So this is part 5, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, part 5. So we're in verses 11 and 12 of this parable, and I'll read the whole parable again, and then we'll get right into it. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard talks about the magnanimity and superabundant generosity of God's grace, which is equally offered to all through faith. Well, some of these guys, the early hour workers, when they were angry because the 11th hour workers got the same pay. And you can, on the natural level, you can understand their anger over that, right? Why are these guys getting paid the same? They've only worked an hour and we've borne the heat and burden of the day working, you know, 11 hours. Well, as the Lord often does, He likes to shock and awe at the conclusion of each of His parables. And what this parable essentially is saying is the emphasis is not on man's work. It's on the generous grace of God. And when you understand it from that divine biblical perspective, your eyes open up and you realize the householder wasn't being unfair when he gave everybody the same wage. It was because He is generous and gracious. So with that said, for the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, or a penny, a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." So they went again. He went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, or a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen." So now we jump back up to verses 11 and 12, and we will now give a concentrated and detailed understanding of these two verses within the broader context of this parable. And when they had received it, now I'm reading verses 11 and 12 again, they murmured against the good men of the home. They each received the same wage, saying, "These last have labored but 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." So we see here that the early hour workers vocally resent the fact of being treated on an equal basis with the late hour workers who worked only a fraction of the day, yet were paid as if they had worked the entire day. They expected better treatment, better pay, and above all, superior positions greater than their fellow workers, and were thus denied by the good men of the house. When refused their selfish request, murmuring arose among the early hour workers and developed into strife, envy, resentment, and anger toward the householder and their brethren that worked alongside them, i.e. the 11th hour workers. The penny given was equally beneficial to all it was given to, yet the early hour workers were not interested in having an abundance so much as they were in having more than others. That's critical to remember here. In this, we see a clear warning for us and all those who claim to be more important than others in the kingdom of heaven. Do we have a condescending attitude toward a brother or sister who is weak in the faith, less experienced in the ministry than we are? having accomplished much less than us? Have we adopted a cavalier attitude that says in the heart to both God and man, I am a better caliber than the rest of these mediocre simpletons who are ineffectual in your vineyard? Therefore, my finished work is of finer, superior quality, and therefore it's deserving of double honor and reward. I must confess, I have to watch that kind of attitude myself with so much weakness and error going on in the church. Just being honest. If that is an attitude that we have, if so, beware then of trusting in your own concentrated efforts that would lead you to mistakenly presume God owes you something in return, when in fact God owes fallen humanity nothing but his unquenchable wrath for sin. Notwithstanding, it is by his unmerited mercy the Lord has freely given the elect the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. The gift of grace is given to all who believe. There is no hierarchy of having more saving grace than somebody else. And there's a prominent religious system that thinks you can acquire more grace than somebody else. They have what's called the treasury of merit. That's extra grace stored up by Jesus, Mary, and the saints that you can tap into and be more advantageous than a less fortunate person in the church. That's not biblical. Saving grace is the same for all who receive it. Amen? And that's the driving point Jesus is making here, I believe. That's what I think he's trying to say. Christians who are like the early hour laborers have no grounds whatsoever to boast in their works done for God. And I'm going to explain to you why. Because divine acceptance rests not on such a brittle foundation as human merit, but rather by faith in the goodness of Christ and no one else. Salvation enables a person to stand reconciled before God, yes, but also equips and energizes him to labor for his Lord. The early hour workers were granted the opportunity to work in the vineyard and were given the means whereby they could execute their work. The householder provided everything necessary for the work to be done. When he handpicked them from the marketplace, only then were they truly eligible for doing quality work in the vineyard. It is not until the saint is chosen and called out of the world into the body of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit and imparted with God's act of grace, that good works are then acceptable to God after salvation. Apart from the enabling grace of God, beloved, the Christian soul per se is devoid, impotent, and utterly powerless of doing good works for Christ. Holy Writ confirms this crucial fact, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Before the divine impartation of enablement occurs at spiritual rebirth, God's people were destitute of any good qualities, barren of spiritual fruit, and inanimate of all godly activity. That's because they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. It is only by the effectual working of Christ's power in us that enables us to work for Him. Now, I'm getting ready to make a shocking statement, but it's biblical. Christ must work all our works for Him. Christ must work all our works for Him. As it is written in Isaiah 26:12, Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. You get that? Without Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The miracle of dynamic grace must be activated within the believer before service to God is acceptably accomplished. When this is finally realized, we will be all the more apt to cease from self-effort and trust in the true words of the author of Hebrews when saying to the ministers of Christ, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Not only is the natural man impotent of rendering good works on his own, but is also poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking. Every last one of us is in desperate need of the exceeding riches of Christ's grace to escape the condemnatory fate that the infinite disvalue of sin has brought upon rebellious man. The previous observations made that we've just looked at provide counter evidence against the irreverent protestations of the early hour laborers and the like. Let me elaborate. Before their previous condition and their present enrichment at the hands of the householder, the covetous men had no justifiable reasons to complain about the wages paid. Before chosen for employment, the men were found standing idle in the marketplace in a most unprofitable condition. It was solely because of the householder's discriminating choice and subsequent hiring that the workers were alleviated from unemployment and thus poverty. The blessings of work and reward originated alone from the householder's kindness in hiring them. He alone was responsible for their reclamation from unemployment and the prosperous outcome. There was nothing done by the laborers that was not first done by the householder. Instead of musing on the good qualities of their generous employer, the greedy servants murmured as if intimating the householder was being unfair for not granting them higher remuneration than their fellow workers. But they had already agreed at the beginning of the day that they would be paid a penny for a day's work. But at not receiving more than their 11th hour brethren, what did they do? They vocalized this in gratitude by prolonged murmuring. Now we're going to get into the danger of murmuring. All murmuring is symptomatic of discontent. The early hour laborers expressed their displeasure by murmuring against the householder. And we know the Bible gives numerous warnings against the tendency of murmuring. Why so? Because murmuring speaks of discontentment, which then breeds rebellion that tempts the forbearance of God. Murmuring and dissatisfaction were the principal elements that contributed to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not content with remaining in the state of innocence under God. So they threw off the yoke of restraint that God placed upon them and partook in the eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the hopes of obtaining a better status in life. In disobedience, they desired to become like God, knowing good and evil. After suffering the punitive consequences of their disobedience, Adam and Eve then made flimsy excuses for the great wrong they had done. Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed his wife. The primary reason for why the first generation of Israelites to come out of Egypt never entered the promised land was chiefly due to the unceasing complaining, murmuring, and discontent voiced among the camp. The Jews of Christ's day did not receive the wonderful everlasting benefits the Savior offered them because of their murmuring and unbelief. Three times in John chapter 6, we are told the unbelieving among Israel murmured against Jesus. John 6, 41, 43, and 52. The common inclination to murmur present in the corrupt human heart has no acceptable place in the life of Christians. Yes, I know we've all been guilty of murmuring and complaining, especially during hard times of God's providence. The common inclination, so it is very easy to succumb to that temptation. But it must be shunned from the renewed heart of the believer. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Philippians 2:14. It would do us well to learn from the examples of the murmuring Israelites of Moses' day, along with the discontented early hour workers of Christ's day, not to give way to murmuring and complaining. For doing such leaves an open door for a backsliding and spiritual ruination. The Word of God informs us of the dangers of habitual murmuring. Scripture admonishes us that we should not commit such insolent insurrection as Israel did against the providential dealings of the Almighty, whatever they may be. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11. After murmuring, the vexated early hour workers then resort to use self-justification as a means of deserving higher pay. They resented the fact of having labored and toiled all the day long under the oppressive heat of the sun and the wearisome hours of hard labor under these strenuous difficulties, only to receive the same pay as their 11th hour brethren, who only worked for 1 hour, 12 hours in a workday in ancient Israel. The negative response of these workers, I believe, reveals the true nature and motivation for service done in the vineyard. They were only interested in self-promotion and personal affluence, indicative of a hireling spirit and not in pleasing the Lord of the vineyard. They presumed that by virtue of working the longest and enduring the sufferings of that hot day, they were entitled to better pay and rule over others. They're not equal with us. We've done more. Therefore, we are better and deserve better. Christians who are the most diligently prolific and who have suffered terribly for the cause of Christ even need to be on guard against a snobbish attitude which says, by my works and tremendous burdens borne for the Lord, I'm therefore deserving of better consideration, attention, and yes, even compensation than the majority of believers who have suffered so little by comparison. These sorts of base individuals, like the early hour workers, eagerly calculate the cumulative riches yet to be given for much work done. They are well pleased in knowing they are winning the game of life. Due to the overwhelming success in ministry, they fancy themselves as giants of the faith that are in reality puffed up by illusory thoughts of spiritual grandeur. They pride themselves on conquering and controlling all circumstances. For God can't do anything without them. They speak the word into existence while God magically performs for them at the snap of a finger like some cosmic bellhop, followed by a positive confession. The basis for determining their success is done with the unwise method of comparing themselves with lesser fortunate brothers and sisters in the Lord, resulting in a disdainful outlook on anyone else not subordinate to the selfish furtherance of their own welfare done under the clever guise of Christian ministry. The early hour laborers felt the household treated them unfairly. They were seized with envy at seeing the late hour workers treated with uncanny good. Envy is a destructive emotion. It has caused strife and division between congregations in many a local church and embittered many believers who feel like they were entitled and they didn't receive what they felt they deserved. Jealousy and envy, I need not tell you, but I will, has an infamous history in the biblical narrative. Jealousy prompted the first murder when Cain slew Abel because of his brother's better sacrifice. The 11 brothers of Joseph despised him out of jealousy because Jacob, their father, favored him above them all. Korah, out of jealousy, sought to usurp the leadership of Moses and was subsequently destroyed by God for doing this. King Saul, goaded by envy, relentlessly sought to kill David, who slayed his 10,000s. The elder brother of the prodigal son was jealous of the fact his younger brother received better treatment at the hands of the father than what the younger son deserved. The elder son refused to come into the house to join in the celebration. Daniel the prophet was cast into the lion's den due to the unsuppressed jealousy of King Darius's political advisors. Remember, too, Christ was handed over to Pontius Pilate by the chief priests who were spitefully envious of him. And Pilate knew that. Matthew 27:18. And it was in the spirit of envy the early hour workers here in this parable reacted against the 11th hour workers. Consequently, there occurred a disruption bringing disharmony between the householder and the early hour laborers. They did not want to be considered equal. They did not want to be considered equal with their 11th hour workmen. Jealousy will always seek its own. Those possessed of it will stop at nothing to achieve their own self-exaltation and prominent standing in the world or in the church even. The believer's primary duty in the Lord's service is obedience and giving honor to Christ in all phases of life. Jealousy, selfish ambition, and strive for one's own way are clearly impermissible in the kingdom of heaven. But they're there. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, self-attention and all that, provoking one another, envying one another. The laborers were one in purpose. All of them were mutually involved in the work of the vineyard, in harvesting the vintage. There are no superior workers over lesser subordinate workers in the kingdom of heaven. All were equal in the householder's designation. The early hour workers could not have completed the job given to do in the vineyard without the finishing touch of the 11th hour workers, nor could the 11th hour workers, nor could they have completed the work if the early hour workers did not initiate it beforehand. The same reality so exists within the Church of Jesus Christ. The members are united in the function, corporate motion, and missionary objective as one body of working parts. If one part refuses to properly work with the rest of the other parts, the organic whole becomes dysfunctional and fragmented. And you had that problem in the Corinthian church. That's why Paul addresses this. Each member of the body of Christ plays an equal participatory role in the work of Christ because each has been given or received grace from the same source, God through Jesus Christ. The body of Christ consists of all born-again, Spirit-filled, baptized believers. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. So all members of the body of Christian workers are equally useful and necessary in the vineyard of the Lord. The one who does menial labor is just as important as the one who is front and center of a ministry. Because without the administrators, you could not have others doing what they're doing unless you had others working to ensure they can do what they do, right? All members of the body of Christian workers, I'll say it again, are equally useful and necessary in the vineyard of the Lord. This is further proven by the fact that each worker received a denarius, a penny. Roughly, that's about 25 cents in our modern-day inflationary economy. So, he gave them all the same amount of pay. In this, we see God is impartial. He treats each man alike, whether rich or poor. They are all made equal in the sight of God and will each receive the reward according to grace and not human merit. Now we move on to verses 13 through 14. But he answered. Now the householder is responding to the resentment, anger, and dissatisfaction of the early hour workers. But he, the householder, or the good men of the house, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for one penny or for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. I will give to the last even as I gave to you. The householder here mildly upbraids the servants for their petty bickering and reasserts his equitable dealings of payment to all and defends his sovereignty in such affairs. Striving against the inscrutable purposes of divine sovereignty is ever a true earmark of sinful man. To have a contentious, hostile attitude towards God, as these early servants did with the householder, is rank rebellion. Striving or questioning the goodness of God is, in an argumentative fashion, can be dangerous. Now, the difference between doing that and what Job was doing, remember, Job complains to God throughout most of the book of Job, is that Job was not doing it out of irreverence or unbelief. He was doing it out of a desperate reason to try to understand why God was allowing all this stuff. So we can do that. We can be bewildered and upset in faith, wondering, God, what's going on here? But these guys were, they were questioning the goodness of God, thinking they knew better, and therefore you should treat me this way instead of the other way. That's rebellion. You see the, I hope you see the difference here. Striving or questioning the goodness of God in an argumentative fashion is dangerous. It ultimately leads to spiritual ruination if not checked in time. Woe to him that strives with his Maker. But indeed, O man, who are you that replies against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Isaiah 45:9 and Romans 9:20-21. Look, the householder had plainly made it clear beforehand by way of covenant how much pay the early hour workers would receive, and they agreed to it. They agreed for a penny and received exactly that. The householder sincerely stuck to the covenant agreed upon. Unlike fallen man, God's faithfulness is never failing to us who believed. He has promised to reward the laboring saints all that is promised in the eternal covenant of Jesus Christ, the benefits of which are in the process of being fulfilled. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. Psalm 89:34. God, in the role of householder, has revealed His will and eternal purpose to mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yet, in unashamed rebellion, many find excuses to reject and find fault with the gospel of Christ and the Bible as a whole. After the householder painfully reminded the early hour workers of the contract stipulating a denarius for a day's worth of work, they realized the householder followed a correct course and were thus left speechless. They didn't say anything after the householder corrected them. Which reminds us that when the justice of God is thoroughly revealed on the day of judgment toward every unsaved man, for his ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, none of the judge will be able to verbally protest the irreversible decisions of the great judge of the universe, since the heavenly householder is preeminent in all his ways. He also claims the exclusive right to do whatever he chooses with his own redeemed elect servants. The elect saints of Christ are secure in the hospitable care of the divine householder. They need not fear the futile attempts of others trying to steal or begrudge them of rewards given for faithful work done in Jesus Christ. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. For if God be for us, who then can be against us? Another proof text for the eternal security of the true believer. The laborers were not selected from the marketplace because of unique ability, but of the householder's discriminatory election. The rewards of Christian labor promised of God are not according to our potential performance, but according to the sovereign predetermined counsel of God in determining the motive and intent of the heart when the work is done, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of Him that calls, Romans 9:11. Hence, the Lord can say, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Absolutely. The upright householder did not shortchange the early hour laborers, but gave them, quote, whatsoever was right, unquote. which in turn was plenteously sufficient for daily survival. Yet their unhealthy response was one of base ingratitude and not receiving more than the 11th hour late workers. God's judicial kindness is irrespectively rendered on both the good and evil. Think about that. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Luke 6:35. Theologians call that common grace. The early morning servants were certainly unthankful and trampled underfoot the bounty offered by the employer of the vineyard. This is exactly the case with the ingratitude of the world system. Without a supernatural revelation on the part of God, the daily morsels of divine favor given to sustain mankind's existence is taken for granted by this world of unthankful wretches. You've heard that term, "I did it my way." You've heard of that term, the self-made man or woman. That is a statement of arrogance and pride, because you couldn't have done it without God giving you the air to breathe, to give you the mind to think, to give you the skills by which you're successful. It all comes from Him in the end. Isn't it an amazing testimony of God's unmerited grace? He gives the very air to breathe to the rank atheist who utters his blasphemous contempts towards the Almighty. That's amazing. In almost every instance, the merciful generosities of God are entirely overlooked and remain unseen to the blinded eyes of modern Epicurean civilization. Nor will they be induced to seek the Lord and live righteously either, even though they are unwitting partakers of God's daily provision. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 26:10. The householder intended only good and was repaid with evil complaining by the spokesman of the early hour laborers. The owner of the vineyard refused to answer the fool according to his folly, but affectionately responded in the affirmative, "Friend, I do you no wrong. All that God does and accomplishes is perfectly righteous. There is no malice aforethought in His judicial dealings with us. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Deuteronomy 32:4. The householder dismisses the group and tells them to go their own way. To go their own way. But what way was that? It was the selfish way of greed, covetousness, cupidity, and lust for wealth and power, which is the sure way of apostasy that in return brings damnable destruction to its disenchanted victims. The same applies to mercenary ministers who covet after material wages in hopes of acquiring wealth by prostituting the gospel of Jesus Christ for profit. And they are a dime a dozen in the apostate church of this country. The greed of the early hour laborers is a common trait of apostate ministers in the church, ever devoted to personal gain at the expense of subverting the gospel. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. And Peter's applying that to false prophets in the church. Going the way of Balaam is defined as one who, by the covetousness of his heart, hires himself out to do religious work for monetary gain. You've got some of these hyper-charismatic Bible colleges, Bethel in Redding, California, who promises you that you can tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and acquire gifts of the Spirit for a tuition price of roughly $1,900. That is going the way of Balaam. And then one of the defenders of that practice said, well, it's no different from a seminary charging tuition to its students. Yeah, there is a big difference, because the seminaries and Bible colleges have to earn money to operate, and they're not promising their students, once you come here, we're going to tell you how you can utilize the Holy Spirit so you can act and walk in the gifts. That is the same grievous error Simon Magus in Acts 8. He sought to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit so he could use it for his own financial gain. Their early hour laborers and the like do indeed go their own way, the way of Balaam. Well, folks, we're going to wrap it up now, but let me just say this, that God's grace is extended equally to all, because it comes from the same source, a person, in that person being Jesus Christ. And the amount of it is not, there's not a gradation to God's saving grace. It is all-encompassing, all-powerful, and equally the same content given to those who repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus humbly likens it to a penny. God gives us grace to work for Him, not for our salvation, but to work for Him after salvation, once we receive His grace. Grace simply means God's undeserved favor, His unmerited kindness. And we all need this, because we're all born in a state of sin and therefore demerit before God. Our works cannot earn our way to heaven. God does not grade on a curve. If you wish to earn heaven by your works, you must do it with moral perfection. God is perfect. He expects nothing less than perfection. And there's no way you're going to do that, because you're conceived with a sin nature that by its very existence is law-breaking. So where does this perfection come from that we have to have in order to be accepted in God's sight, saved, and enter into heaven? It would be the perfect life ever lived and only lived. And that would be, of course, the perfect life of our impeccable Savior, Jesus Christ. He came, lived a perfect life for you, and offers His perfection as a free gift. He lived a perfect life for you and obeyed God's law perfectly and fulfilled it. And He also died for the broken penalty of the law you and I incurred when we violated God's law. That's why you need Him. You need to put your trust in the one who alone is perfect and makes you perfect before God with His imputed righteousness. It's not your righteousness, but it's Jesus' righteousness given to you the moment of repentance and faith. Trust in Him now and receive this grace that enables you to joyfully work in His kingdom. And from that grace, you will be bountifully rewarded in the end. You must receive the free gift of eternal life offered through Jesus Christ, because your works, according to Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags in God's sight. They are tainted with the imperfection of the sin nature. So let Jesus come and punch your ticket, pay the price you could never pay, remove your moral debt to God that sin caused, and be fully accepted in Him, that you might have new life, forgiveness of all sins, and a glorious future in heaven, and a co-reigning position with Him on earth when He returns to establish His thousand-year kingdom on earth. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.